The text that we'll be reading from this morning is from Exodus 20, verse 1 to 21. And you'll find that on page 61. So Exodus 20, verses 1 to 21. Let us read. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath day to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work. You, or your son, or your daughter, or your male servant, or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God has given you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is in your neighbor's. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled. They stood far off and said to Moses, you speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die. Moses said to the people, do not fear. For God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. The people stood far off, while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. This is the word of God. The Ten Commandments are the core of the covenant stipulations revealed to Moses and the children of Israel from Yahweh and Mount Sinai. Prior to the hearing of these commandments, the Israelites had been captives in Israel, in Egypt, for hundreds of years, and through the mighty hand of the Lord, they were delivered. The Lord God Almighty sustained them through the wilderness with manna, meat, water, as he went before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. The great exodus from Egypt was in line with what God had spoken to Abraham in Genesis 15, when he said that Abraham's offspring will be servants in a land that is not their own and will be afflicted for 400 years. But the Lord also promised that he would judge the nation that held Israel in bondage and would deliver them from that nation and grant them great possessions. And the Lord, the promise keeper, did just that. He punished the Egyptians and took his people out of Egypt with great wealth, which they plundered without raising arms. They now find themselves free from their former taskmasters, having witnessed great miracles in the wilderness, and are now about to enter a covenant relationship with the living God. At the foot of Mount Sinai, the Lord defines the life he calls his people to live before him and with each other. This is not a set of arbitrary rules, but a means by which Israel is to be a treasured possession among all peoples. It is a continuation of the Lord's steadfast love over his people, a character reference of the Almighty, a resume detailing his mighty power, absolute sovereignty, and his holiness that sets him apart from everything that is in existence. By examining each verse from the Ten Commandments, we will discover the following. What do they tell us about the character of God? What do they reveal about our fallen nature? What are the applications to help us live a Christian life? Finally, we will conclude by reaffirming that we are no longer living under the law, but are under grace. However, under that grace, we will discover the steadfast love of a Savior that woos us to keep his commands. It is not from compulsion or for gain that we keep the commandments, but because of the love of Christ. 1 John 4, verse 19 says, "We love because he loved us first." So let us remember that these commandments speak of love. Jesus said, "On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." That is covered in the first four commandments. "And to love your neighbors as you love yourself," covered in commandments 5-10. Today, we'll be looking at the first three commandments. The first commandment: "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me." What does this tell us about God? He is all-powerful. The Lord God of Israel, the God of the Bible, the everlasting God, is the only God who can save. Our God brought his people out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Such an accomplishment can only be done by a God who is all-powerful. The children of Israel numbered more than 600,000 by the time of their exodus and had been enslaved for 400 years. It would have taken a powerful nation to subdue such a number for so many years. In Exodus 14, verse 7, it states that Pharaoh took 600 chosen chariots and the other chariots of Egypt to pursue the children of Israel. We can surmise that Pharaoh had a great army at his disposal and was intent on obliterating all of the people of God. Only an act of ultimate power could have broken the economy and the might of such a nation without engaging in a single combat. Amen. Without a revolution, and without the aid of any allies. God himself reached down and plucked his people out of the jaws of the enemy with signs and wonder revealing his omnipotence, his ability to do whatever he wills without restraint. The might of Egypt came bearing down upon what they believed to be a defenseless rabble, but they were coming against the hand of the Lord God Almighty. The hands that gathered his people from Egypt, like a hen gathers her brood, became the hands that closed the sea over the might of Egypt. Our God has no equal. Our God is all-knowing. Our God can see reality before it happens and knows all things because he has ordained every single event from the beginning. In Genesis 15, God made a covenant with Abram and revealed to him that his descendants would be afflicted for 400 years and they would come out with great possessions. When God speaks, every word will be fulfilled. Just as he spoke creation into existence, his word will never return empty. Even if generations, the heavens and the earth are to pass away, the word of God will never pass away. So we can trust and wait on God to do all that he has said. Exodus 12, verse 36 speaks of the fulfillment of the promise made to Abram regarding deliverance of Israel. It says, "And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so they let them have what they asked. Thus, they plundered the Egyptians." Not a single weapon was raised by the children of Israel against the Egyptians, for God is the one who fights for them. When the God of Israel is your God and goes before you, he binds the strong man and overwhelms the enemy so that we may plunder what we have not worked for. Deuteronomy 10 verse 17 says, "For the Lord your God is God of gods and lords of lords, the great, the mighty, and awesome God. All other deities are a lowercase god with no power. For which one of them has done all the great things our God has done? What deity has proven their faithfulness time and time again for such depraved human beings?" Those gods require offerings and all kinds of bizarre sacrifice to be pleased. But what our God requires is a broken spirit, a broken and remorseful heart. He will never despise.
That's right.
For when we place our trust in the Lord, humbling ourselves before the cross and being purged with the blood of Christ, we will live. Whereas if you pledge yourself to any other god or deity apart from Jesus Christ, the Lord of Lords, you will not have life within you. You shall have no other gods before me.
That's right.
So what are the applications to help us live a Christian life? Application one, whatever your traditions, your professors, family, and friends have taught you about who God is, if it is not founded on the word of God, then you do not know who he is. To truly know who God is, you must discover him for yourself through the continuous meditation on his word. It is not simply to follow a year Bible plan. We are to read our Bible every day for the rest of our lives, chewing on every morsel of his word. And if that keeps you in a book or a chapter for months, so be it. It will be to the edification of your soul and will bless your home and your church family. Take your time in your reading so that the seeds that are being sown may germinate in due season. A tree does not grow overnight, and flavor develops over a low simmer. Take those blessed moments of Bible reading to know the God who is above all gods and called you as his own. Application two. Remember the things the Lord our God has done for us. Recall when you were a slave, living in darkness, under the taskmasters of your sinful living. Remember what life was like under the burden of your rebelliousness, when the trajectory of your life was descending into the abyss. Then came the great Exodus. The Lord your God had mercy on you and delivered you from death and brought you into life. Remember the battles he won along the way when you said, I don't know how I made it through. Yes, you do. It was by the grace of God. So give him the glory by remembering those days and thanking him for it. Write them down as testimonies of the Lord's goodness so that they are readily available to share with your neighbors, the body, your children, and their children, so that we may never forget the God who brought us out of the house of slavery. The second commandment. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. What does this tell us about God? God is incomparable. According to the Nicene Creed, a statement of early Christian faith that was created in 325 AD, it says of Jesus Christ, he is the only begotten Son of God, begotten from the Father before all time, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of the same essence of the Father, through whom all things were made. There is nothing in existence that can be likened to our God, because he transcends all of creation. How can there be anything that can possibly share the glory with God, or that will be worthy of our praise? For if everything derived from God, who had no beginning and has no end, then how can an idol carved from a finite being convey the glory of the living God? How can we, who were dead in our trespasses until Christ made us alive, create any carved image capable of life? It is the opposite. Those idols created from human hands will end up as kindle for the fire. All who bow down before them will meet the same end, because whatever you give yourself over to will be the master of you. As Isaiah said in chapter 49, verse 9, Isaiah 44, verse 9, it says, all who fashion idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit. Their witnesses neither see nor know, that they may be put to shame. All who praise and worship anything or anyone other than the Lord God Almighty will be put to shame, because God will not give his glory to another, nor permit a carved idol to be praised. So the idolaters worship in vain, for there can be no salvation to be found in idols, only the wrath of God. Our God demands to be worshipped exclusively. There is no image or symbol that is required to supplement our worship of him. Everything concerning our salvation has been done on the cross at Calvary. No other intermediaries, artifacts, even images depicting any heavenly host is necessary to draw us closer to God or to aid in our petitions. Yes. Jesus makes intercession to the Father for us, and the Spirit pleads for us believers in harmony with God's own will. Thus, the only image that can grant eternal life is the image of the invisible God, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. God is just and merciful because he loves. Because God is love, He punishes sin as well as extends his gracious arm of mercy. The God who judges cannot be separated from the God who shows compassion to rebellious people. Only the living God, whose standards far exceeds our own, has the right to punish those who have sinned and chosen to bend a knee to an idol that has no life, no power, nor the ability to redeem a sinful people. Why should a holy God, what should a holy God do to such sinners who have looked upon the cross of Calvary and turned the other way, who have perceived his eternal power, his divine nature, and still chosen to believe in their own truth? Those who hate God and place their trust in anything but Christ will face his wrath. Because God is love, he will deliver justice.
Yeah.
Luke 18 verse 7 says, "And will not God give justice to his elect, who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them?" His love demands justice. God will punish the iniquities of those who hate him, but his steadfast love to those who love him far exceeds the length of his anger.
Amen.
God is also a jealous God, because he knows what we are and still loved us so much that he gave his son to die for us. God is a jealous God because he is in a covenant relationship with an adulterous bride, us, who wanders repeatedly. But God remains faithful because he does not wish that any should perish. God knows that the only way for the adulterous bride not to perish is to repent, believe, and come to his son. Paul describes this kind of jealousy that God has for us in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2. "For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband, to present you as a pure virgin to Christ." We are betrothed to Christ, and thus loved with an everlasting love that transcends all human understanding. What are the applications from this verse to help us live a Christian life? We are adulterers by nature, coming in and out of the relationship with Christ because of our lack of trust and faith. We continuously create idols throughout our lives. The love of money, work, leisure, even relationship, placing them above the relationship with Christ. If we love others more than him, we are not worthy of him. And if we have idols that replace or steals our time with him, are we loving God? Remember that our sins have repercussions that does not only affect us or our relationship with God, but it can also affect our marriages, our friendships, our family, and our church body. So what is the application? Number one, idols can come in many forms. Putting money, leisure, etc. before God. However, I do want to address a form of idolatry we often neglect, what we allow our eyes to watch. Psalm 119 verse 37 says, "Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways." The things we watch may be promoting idolatry in our hearts or in the hearts of our children. There are too many films or music videos that desensitize the occult practices. And some even make a mockery of the cross and the things of God. We, as the children of the living God, the temple of the Holy Spirit, must avert our eyes from such things. It must grieve our souls to watch anything that delves in the dark arts, such as witchcraft and sorcery. The Bible speaks against such things. In what context can they be okay to devote our God-given time to watch such things? We know who the prince of this world is. Let us not be so naive into thinking that anything of the occult masqueraded in a movie is a bit of harmless fun that has no dark intent. Be rid of them. And be vigilant of what you watch in your home and the things that you are letting inside of you. Application 2. Start to set time apart throughout the day for meeting with God. Set that time as the highest priority where nothing can disrupt it. Form new godly habits that will overwhelm the ungodly ones. Remember, it is the light that overwhelms the darkness. David praised God 7 times a day. 7 being a perfect number in the Jewish culture could represent more than 7 times. You could set an alert on your phone 7 times a day to remind you to praise God or to recite a psalm. Paul encourages us to pray without ceasing. That is possible throughout the day if you have stored up God's word within your heart. Jesus set us many examples of praying in solitude. He would often go to a desolate place to pray. He would rise early in the morning while it was still dark, and he prayed deep into the night or all night before important decisions were made. Likewise, we too are to find our desolate place where we can pray unhindered. We are to mark that time in the calendar as a time that cannot be given up. We need to utter words of praise to our God throughout the day and seek the Spirit's help to help us bring to remembrance all Christ has said in his word. Equip yourself each day with Bible verses that you are trying to commit to memory, and every so often, bring it out, recite it, and give God praise. The third commandment: you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. What does this say about God? In vain means using the name of God for worthless purposes, deceitfully, for making an oath that is intentionally left unfulfilled, or to be blasphemed and to curse. Throughout Scripture, we see the names of God that speaks of his magnificence and supremacy. In Jeremiah 23, verse 6, his name is righteousness. Psalm 105, verse 3 says, glory in his holy name. Psalm 8, verse 1 says, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name. Proverbs 13, verse 10 says, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. Then his name is to be revered, as it is written in Isaiah 59, verse 19, from the west, people will fear the name of the Lord, and from the rising of the sun, they will revere his glory. The hosts of heaven magnify his name, and the living creatures that surround his throne never cease night and day to proclaim, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. His name is the name above all names. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on the earth and under the earth. This is not the name anyone should dare to profane. For the name of our Lord is holy and should not be soiled with sinful lips. We love our parents and do our utmost to honor them. Thus, we would not use their name as a curse word. I remember Back in my school days, many children will take offense at any joke made towards their mothers. I, like most other kids, was prepared to fight for our mother's honor because we hold dear to our hearts the one who gave birth to us. How much more are we to revere and stand up for the name of the one who has given us everlasting life? God's name is righteous and thus should not be associated with anything that is unrighteous. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14, "For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness?" In the same way, the name of God, his holiness and righteousness, cannot have anything to do or in common with profanities and deceitfulness. Every word that should come before or after the mention of his holy name should be shrouded in reverence, truthfulness, and love. So what are the implications for this verse? How we use our tongue matters. For we can build up or tear down. Scripture says that what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and from it comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander. It is no wonder that the name of the Lord, which is wonderful, excellent, and holy, is profaned by us, because our thoughts are vile and our mouths manifest the decay that is within us. We have all at some point used God's name in a sentence that has not been to his glorification. Should we not be more mindful of the words and thoughts that comes before and after the mention of his holy name? Application 1. Psalm 119, verse 55 says, "I remember your name in the night, O Lord, and keep your law." How frequently do we stop to remember the name of the Lord? Especially at night, when our flesh is weak and prone to ungodly desires, and our minds are filled up with the accumulation of the day's worries. Thinking on his name, the Lord our righteousness, the Lord our shepherd, the Lord who sanctifies you, the Lord is peace, should cause us to acknowledge his supremacy over our weakness and stir our hearts to keep his commandments rather than to gratify our flesh, because we love him. Let the mention of his name cause us to pause, be inspired and convicted. For the revelation of God's name to Israel was a monumental moment in history that the God of the universe wants a personal relationship with his creation. So to conclude, these commandments are not a means by which we are saved. For there is no one among us who can keep all the law. Even if one was broken, the book of James says that individual is guilty of breaking them all. It is not a checklist of how morally upstanding we are. Indeed, it highlights how immoral and how far from God's glorious standards we are. The commandments reveal our sinful nature and should convict us to cry out to God for mercy. It should convict us to desperately reach out for the one who can save us from our pitiful condition. For there is no hope in the commandments alone. For God's standards are so holy that no one can adhere to them, and thus there is no salvation to be found in them. For when the commandments were given, sin came alive and we died. Because what is good and holy cannot live in what is unrighteous and wicked. There must be a mediator who himself is holy and can meet every requirement of the law perfectly. Our mediator and redeemer is Jesus Christ, who alone fulfilled all that the law required. Thus, by being crucified with him, we are no longer alive. But it is Christ who is the one who is alive in us. And through his Holy Spirit that is alive in us, we can see the commandments with a renewed heart. A heart that will seek to keep his commandments because we love him. Friends, if you have not come to terms with your sinful nature and your desperate need for Christ to redeem you, I plead with you to do so while God may still be found. Ask God to be merciful and for him to reveal the extent of your sin so that you may cry out for his Son. If your heart is troubled and you're seeking prayer, I ask you at the end of this service to wait behind and ask one of the pastors to pray for you. Let us now pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, your word is holy. You are holy. Thank you, Lord God, for your commandments, which is heavy and falls on us with such great weight. But Lord, we thank you, Father God, that we don't rely on them to save us. It is your Son dying on the cross of Calvary that's fulfilled the law that has saved us. Give us new eyes and a renewed heart so that we may see this commandment differently. To keep them because we love you. Fill our hearts this morning, Lord. May those applications, Lord, that we've spoken of, give us the strength through your Holy Spirit to enact them, Lord. Draw us closer to you with each day and give us a heart and a delight for your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.